Well, I wonder if we could turn in our Bibles at this stage to the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, the first epistle, and to chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 1 of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning our reading at verse 1. First Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning our reading at the first verse. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it is not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing so to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is the truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. But for what is your hope, our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and infallible word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just unite together again the word of prayer. Our loving and our gracious God, we turn to thee afresh in our Saviour's name, and we thank thee for the exhortations and for the directions and the insights that we gain as we look into thy word. And Lord, we come today again and we want thee to lift up our hearts that we might see what we are to do in a dark and in an evil generation. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst enable us to stand in days of difficulty, as the Thessalonians were experiencing. O God, we pray that we might be able to stand for thee in our day and generation. Bless us now, we pray of thee, and do us good as we gather around thy word, for it is in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Now, I want you to notice that chapter here in 1 Thessalonians 2 begins with the word for. And the word for there is a word of conclusion. So really the things that he's going to say here are a conclusion from what he has already said in chapter 1. So what has he been saying in chapter 1? Well, if you look from verse 5 onward, you'll see that there is a defense of his ministry and of his colleagues, Silvanus and Timothy, of their ministry, and that continues down here into chapter 2. You'll see the words at the end of chapter 1 and verse 5, "As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And then he goes on to set out what he had done. And he is defending himself because there were accusations against him. The Judaizers and the opponents of the gospel in that day were really saying, well, Paul abandoned us when we were in difficulty. He and Silas and Timothy went away, and really they were in it for themselves. They were just here to preach flattering words to you, and they came with their own agenda, and they were in it for themselves. That's the kind of thing that they were saying. And if you look in chapter 1, you can discern perhaps some of the accusations that were made against Paul. For example, if you look in verse 3 there, you'll see that really speaking there, or chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "For our exhortation was not in deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." So there is the accusation. They were doing this out of deceit and out of guile. If you look at verse 4 of the chapter 2 there, the accusation is that they were tailoring the message to please men. They were really just trying to draw them in with flattery. Or if you look at verse 5, you have the third accusation, that the motive behind their preaching was greed. Or if you look at the end, or if you look at verse 6, the fourth accusation is that they were there seeking their own glory. So those are the things that Paul is facing. These are the accusations that are being made against him. And he's defending himself not because he wants to defend himself. He's not in it just to justify himself. But he knows that he needs to do this defense for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the word of God. And he wants to defend his ability and the going forth of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And for that reason, and probably for that reason alone, he mounts this defense of his ministry and that of his colleagues. But in doing so, I want you to see that he gives us an insight into how he does the ministry, how he works in the Thessalonian church and in other churches. And really, in many ways, we could say that what he is giving here is a course in evangelism. He is giving us the motives and the methods that he uses in order to bring men and women to Christ and to see the work of God go on and go forth. And particularly in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, here he is, and he wants a ministry that is controlled and anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. And as we come then, we have a valuable insight, a very, very valuable passage that gives us help as to how we should conduct the ministry and what we should do in days of trial and difficulty, in days of persecution. How should the work of God go forward? And as we look here, I want you to see what Paul says here in his course in evangelism. What way are we to bring the word of God? Well, there are a number of things that Paul says here that I just want you to see for a few minutes. He speaks to the Thessalonians, and he speaks about himself, and he speaks about the metal of their proclamation. And I mean M-E-T-T-L-E, not M-E-T-A-L. their resolve, really, their determination. There is a resolve, there is a determination in the way that they go out to proclaim the word of God. Now look at verses 1 and 2, and you'll see the bravery, the nerve with which they minister. He says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So you'll see the courage that he showed, Paul and his companions here. There was this resolve, this boldness. And one of the things that they're being accused of is that they have abandoned the church, that they've gone away, that they ran when things got hard. And so he says, no, we showed courage. Before we came to you, we were at Philippi. And he reminds them that there at Philippi, they had been beaten and they had been put in prison and they'd been put in the stocks. And when they came to Thessalonica, they were still sore from the beating that they had received. They were still feeling the awful, strenuous circumstances that they'd been put in because of their stand for the gospel. And though they had been shamefully treated, and though that would have been something that would have put off many people would have said, well, I'm not going to put up with this. I'm not going to go somewhere else where I might be shamefully treated, but I'm going to give up. But Paul didn't do that. He says he went on and he preached the word and he went on with boldness into Thessalonica and he preached to them, even though there was opposition and even though there were these Judaizers who stirred up the people and brought these unruly individuals in to disrupt the church. He says, we went on, we were bold. We didn't give in to all of that. And the Thessalonians here, as we say, were under affliction, but he says, no, we continued to preach the word of God. And he speaks about their affliction. He speaks about their afflictions very often here. And we recognize that God's people will suffer afflictions. In this world, the Bible says, we will have tribulation. But we are to be bold in the midst of the tribulation. Peter wrote to the people in his epistle, and in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, he offered encouragement to the Christians that he wrote to, and he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." And we think here of how he was encouraging these people in the midst of their difficulties. He says, don't ever think it's a strange thing, as if as a Christian, trials come and difficulties come. But he says, rejoice in it and go on and stand for God. And we need to do the same in this day and generation. We need to have that courage to be bold. We think of the early disciples. And they, of course, were facing that mob that had put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, we're told that they went out and preached with boldness, it says. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. So that's something that we need as we minister the word of God. No matter what the circumstances may be or how hard it becomes, we need to be bold. But not only do we need courage, but we need confidence. What enabled these people and Paul to have the boldness? Well, he says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And the boldness came first of all from that relationship that he had with God. We often read in the scriptures of God strengthening his people or the hand of God being upon his people. For example, in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, he says, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." And that's a good promise. The Lord will not forsake us. The Lord will not abandon us. The Lord will not go somewhere. And he says, "Be strong and of a good courage." He says, "Fear not, fear not." And this is something that gave Paul boldness, his relationship with God, but then also his trust in the gospel itself. He and the others were bold because they had confidence in the message. He tells us here, "We had boldness in our God to declare unto you the gospel of God." He had complete confidence in the message that he had to proclaim, that it was the truth of God. And we keep on preaching because it is the truth of God. We keep on declaring because it is the truth of God. No matter what the world may say or others may say, think about it, we continue preaching the word of God. So we notice the mettle or the resolve or the boldness of their preaching. But also notice the motive of their preaching. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness." And he was preaching the gospel, why? Not to please men, but to please God. Now, the gospel, of course, is targeted at men to some degree and measure. There is, of course, that sense in which the gospel is for men. It is that men might hear and believe and trust in God, and that men and women might respond to the word of God as it's preached. But there's another sense in which the gospel is not for men. It's not to please men, it's to please God. And that's something that needs to be held in the very center of our thinking, because there are those that preach the gospel or think that they're preaching the gospel today, and they do it to please men. They do it and they hold back part of the message. They don't preach about sin or judgment or hell or any of these things because they want to please men. Now, they have done that, but it's a very powerful a temptation that is put before us. And we mightn't do it that same way, and we might want to hold to the old-fashioned preaching of the gospel. But it is very easy to be caught up and to try and preach so as to please men. We don't want to have people despise us. We don't want people to turn against us. We want people to be pleased with us, and we want people to respond to us in that kind of way. And it's very easy to do that. But we need to remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 20. He said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." So the function of the minister and the function of every child of God is to please God in the message that we preach. We think of how many today are caught up in the world and the things of the world, and there are many decisions that will test us. But the first thing that we need to make sure of for each one of us is that what we do pleases God. We think of the Lord's command. He said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And there are many times when people come to me and maybe will say, "Should I do this or that?" Maybe you're in a dodgy situation and you don't know what to do. You know, if we had this principle at the forefront of what we do, that we do everything to please God, then there wouldn't be much question.
because we would know what God wants us to do. We would know what God's word has to say, and it answers so many questions. If we just put it as the first principle that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But here is the motive of his preaching. His first desire here is that he might do that which is not pleasing, or not what is pleasing to men, but what is pleasing to God. Is that the summary of our lives? Are we those that please God in what we do, in the things that we're involved in, and in the things that we are doing day by day? Are we pleasing God? But look then, we see the metal of their proclamation and the motive of their preaching, but look at the manner of their proceeding. How does he preach? He preaches to please God. But I want you to see that he preaches in love. Look at verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, even as an earth cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. And I want you to see the tenderness with which Paul is speaking here. He's speaking here about the nursing mother. And you think of the tender affection that the nursing mother has for her child. You think of the care and the concern that there is, the maternal image there of the nursing mother. And my, what a wonderful image that is. And Paul doesn't balk at using that image. He goes on later on to speak about how he's like a father. But he's like a father, like a mother. There's that family relationship. And there ought to be that family relationship amongst us. There sometimes in the family there are disputes. And sometimes in the family where we don't always get on. But there ought to be that family relationship where there is that deep down love and that deep down concern for one another. And Paul, it is evident, loved the Thessalonians dearly, tenderly. And we ought to have that similar love for Christian brethren and sisters. We use hospitality where we can. We seek to do what we can for them and pray for them and bear them up before God in every way that we can. There is that thought of love, and that's something that should be evident and should be very marked amongst God's people in this day. We think of how the Lord Jesus said that the mark of a true child of God is that we love one another. We are to love. But also you'll see his evangelism is marked not only by love, but by labor. Look at verse 9. He says, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Now, he speaks about his travail there and about his labor. He uses two words there. He's really underlining the labor, the travail. And he says that he labored and he travailed night and day. You remember he said something similar to the elders of Ephesus when he was taking his leave of them in Acts chapter 20. He said, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, did that mean that he was battering on the windows at night and warning them? No, he was. It was on his mind night and day. It was his. It was his aim night and day to bring them to a fuller and a deeper acquaintance with a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks about the labor there. And you think about the labor of the Apostle Paul. You think about him traveling about. It was no easy thing in those days. He had often no place to lay his head. He was depending on meeting people who would bring him in
He labored as a tent maker at times. He had he could have asked them the workman as worthy of his labor, and he could have asked them for support, but he often didn't. He laid aside that right so that he might support himself and go in there and labor and then preach the gospel to them. But here's a man who labors. And of course, our evangelism is not a part-time thing. We are to be laboring with all our hearts. We're to be laboring with all of our souls. And you know, we can become weary in well-doing. And we can come to the point where it seems as we want to give up. But you know, the apostle said, in the midst of the difficulties and the imprisonments and the beatings and all the opposition that he felt, and even people in the church coming and making false accusations against him, in the midst of all of that, he's still laboring. And we need to make sure that we're laboring in these days. We see something of the manner of his proceeding. He proceeds in love and in labor. But then look at the mark of his purity. I want you to see that one of the things about the evangelism of the Apostle Paul is that it is marked by holiness of life. He reached the Thessalonians, and he's interested in them, he cares for them. But look at what he says in verse 10. He says, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children." So he takes the thought of the father here as well as the mother. Now, again, Paul had been accused by those his enemies, and they were saying he was doing this all for himself. He was in it, and he was a deceiver, and there was uncleanness there about Paul. But Paul says, "No, you're my witnesses." He says, "How holily and justly and unblameably I behaved among you." In those days, there were many traveling preachers, and one of the things about them was that they were untrustworthy. They were often in it. They went about in order to gain money from people. And we have those in the church today who are still in the business to gain money from people and to get their bank accounts swelling. But Paul needed neither praise nor money. Well, he did need money, I suppose, in some sense. But you know what I'm getting at? As the Apostle Paul here, he labored unblameably. He earned money, as we said, to support himself. He had a right. The workman is worthy of his labor, as the Old Testament says, and it's applied in the New Testament. But he lays aside his rights so that the work of God might go forward. Sometimes we have to lay aside our rights. Sometimes we have to lay aside the things that we could justly claim in order for the work of God to go forward. Sometimes we have to just, as it were, put ourselves at the bottom of the pile so that the work of God can go forward. Sometimes we have to give up what would suit us, what would be best for us, and give way to somebody else in order that the work of God go forward. But I want you to see this concept of purity and holiness. He's going to take that up again in chapter 4, and we'll look at it again when we go there. But nevertheless, I want you to see that Paul speaks about holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is simply separation unto God. It is walking with God, allowing God to have total access to all areas of our lives. That's holiness. In our attitudes, in our behavior, in our responses, we are to line up with God. That is holiness. Holiness is not only that, but it is purity of thoughts and words and deeds. This includes a pure heart.
It includes meditating upon the Word of God. It includes making sure that God's Word flows through us and that we are responsive to what God's Word has to say, and guarding our thoughts and guarding our lives so that we walk in purity before God. That's holiness. What is holiness? It's putting God first. We thought about how he said that he was doing this for God, not to please men, but to please God. How we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But God wants us to be holy people. He says, ye are witnesses, and God also here, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. And he says that he says, as I am holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And that's something that's maybe not often preached or not preached enough in this day and generation. That thought of holiness and purity of life before God. Our evangelism is only going to be effective if we are people who walk with God. If others see God in us. And if not, they're going to accuse us of hypocrisy. They did it to Paul. And Paul did walk holily among them. So if they did it to Paul, they're going to do it to us. And they're going to impugn our motives. We need that holiness of life. And in order to go into the community, and in order to speak to men and women with effectiveness, we need to have that fresh walk with our God. And we need to get back to the place where we walk with God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, and with all of our strength. And we see something here in this portion of the mark of Paul's purity. But then look at the meaning of their pronouncements. I want you to see that Paul, he's giving this crash course in evangelism here and how he operated in the work of God. And look at what he says in verses 11 and 12 here. He says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who have called you into his kingdom and glory. And here's the end and object of it all, that we walk worthy of God, that we be worthy. Now, are we worthy of God? I don't think any of us would say that. There are many things that we need to get right. And Paul also recognized that. He said that he had not attained, but he followed after if he might find Christ. He knew that he wasn't perfect in any way, but he said that his motive was that he might preach the word, that God's people might walk worthy of God. Oh, how we need to have that said of us, that we walk worthy of God. And I want you to see that if we walk worthy of God, it's a constant walk. The thought of walking here is the thought of making progress, of being on a journey. And the word to walk there literally means to tread around. Most New Testament uses are figurative, meaning the conduct of one's life. So he's saying here that this is the constant conduct of our life in everything that we do, in everything that we come across. And he uses the present tense here. It speaks of an habitual walk. It is the conduct that we live day by day. Day by day, we're getting to the place where we're walking worthy of God. In everything that we do, in every step that we take, we're walking worthy of God. That's the thought that is behind this here. So it's a constant walk. Are we constantly walking worthy of God? But then I want you to see it's a contented walk. There is nothing as fulfilling and there's nothing as satisfying in life as to live a life that pleases God. Paul exhorted the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 4 and 17, and he said, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, He's saying that the Gentiles or the unbelievers walked in the vanity of their mind. It was all vanity. It was futile. Vanity means futility. There was nothing to satisfy them. There was nothing to meet their need. But then he goes on, he says this about the Ephesians. He said, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So he's saying, if you want to walk a life that's not futile, a life that means something, walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of God. And if you do that, you'll have a contented, a fulfilled life. So this is a contented life. But it's also a confident walk. We have a constant walk, a contented walk, but it's a confident walk. Because if we walk with God, if we walk worthy of God, then it's going to be a life that is strengthened and helped by God. And to walk in Christ is to live a life pattern after his supernatural life. And it will have confidence and it will have assurance. And that's what God wanted, that's what Paul wanted for the people in those days, to walk worthy of God. That's what Paul was laboring for. That's what he was contending for. That's what he was urging, that they walk worthy of God. I hope that you are walking worthy of God today. Have you that confident walk? That contented walk, that constant walk? Are we serving God with all of our hearts day by day? There's a crash course in evangelism here. We see the way that we are to conduct the word. We see the manner in which we are to do it. And we see the motive with which we are to do it. And oh, may we be true evangelists in this day for the Lord Jesus Christ, and may his word have free course and be glorified in the midst. Let's just bow, please, and seek the face of God in the place of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word to our hearts tonight, today. We thank thee that thy word is truth. We thank thee, Lord, for the blessings that we have in thee. And our Father, we pray that we might walk worthy of our God today. Help us, Lord, to walk in holiness of life. Give us that purity and that desire to walk in the very light of God. Bless us now, separate us in thy fear and in thy favor. Take us to our homes in safety. Watch over us, we pray. For it's in Jesus' precious name I would ask these things. Amen. Amen.